Before we get into our lesson tonight, I do want to do one thing real quick. We've had three of our young ladies to obey the gospel here just in the last couple of weeks, and it's a challenge for young people. I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to grow up nowadays. It's so different from when I grew up, and I'm sure it's so different from when you grew up, for those of you who are adults. And I know it's a challenge, and to try to be a Christian and be around all of the things that are out there now, and the devil is so busy trying to tempt them with all sorts of things and try to distract them from God's will for their life. And I just want to encourage these three young people and our other young people as well. And I know, I guess some would say it's a misapplication of Scripture, but I'm going to do it anyway. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, now I know Paul's talking to Timothy and he's the preacher and things like that, but I think the principle that he's trying to get across to Timothy is important for these young people too. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. It's easy for us older folks sometimes to look down on the young people. And we need to be sure we don't do that. Instead, though, he tells this young Timothy, and I'm telling these young ladies and all of our young people, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but be an example of the believers in the way you talk, in the way you live, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, and in purity. And then he says, till I come, give attendance to reading and encouragement and doctrine. You know, it is something. These young people, they're excited about being Christians. And sometimes us older folks have, the new has worn off, so to speak. But these kinds of things, when these young people obey the gospel and they start a new life in Christ, it should renew that within us as well. But I want to encourage them, don't let anybody look down on you just because you're young. You keep being an example. Be an example of the kind of love and faith and the kind of spirit that we all ought to have as Christians. And I just wanted to encourage them to do that and encourage us as adults. Don't look down on these young people. I know that we have more experience than they do. I know many of you have more experience than I do. But we can't look down on people just because they're younger than us. And we've got to help them grow and help them continue to learn what it means to follow after Jesus and to be like Him. And one of the ways we do that is by being like Jesus and not looking down on young people. You remember Jesus? He said, let the children come to me. He didn't look down at children. He didn't think they were insignificant. Young people were not someone He overlooked. They were people that He looked for, and we need to consider that as well. All right, well, I'll get down off that soapbox now, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the figures of speech in the Bible again. We're on part three, the bad news or good news, whichever you want to look at it. We only have two more lessons of these figures of speech, and then we're going to actually get into the book of John, the Gospel of John, on Sunday night, and we're going to start going through that chapter by chapter and looking at some of the things that John reveals to us about Jesus in that book. But as we consider these figures of speech in the Bible, we want to review real quick. The first lesson we had, we talked about similes, metaphors, allegories, and metonymy. A simile, of course, uses like or as to compare two things. The metaphor compares two things by just saying one is the other thing, without the like or the as. The allegory is a whole bunch of metaphors piled on top of each other. The metonymy is when you use one thing to talk about another type of thing. We talked about Jesus talking about take this cup, when it was really the contents in the cup that was really what He was concerned with, not the cup itself. If it was the cup itself, we'd all be in trouble. We'd have to go on a crusade like Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade to go find that cup of Christ, or else we wouldn't be able to take the Lord's Supper right. It wasn't the cup that He used that was so special. It was what He put in the cup. And so we understand that, I hope. Most people, I think, do understand that. And then, of course, our first tip was that it's figurative if the literal interpretation would be completely absurd. If something that is said is just absolutely contrary to any form of common sense. Now, that being, of course, accepting a case where there was a miracle where the Bible explains that this was something that was beyond what is normal, but it was a miraculous event. And then in the second part, we talked about synecdoche, which is where you'd use part to describe the whole. So like, keep your nose out of my business. We just mean, you know, keep your all of you out of my business. We talked about irony, where the opposite of the thing is, or a different meaning that's very different from what we would expect. We talked about sarcasm, and we talked about, you know, the kind of the cutting. It's similar to irony, but with more of a caustic tone to it. And then we talked about hyperbole, which kind of like an extreme exaggeration, kind of like Jesus talking about the camel going through the eye of a needle. And my screen just went blank up here, so I can't see, but you can. All right. That's going to tell me there's no signal. So there it comes. That's weird. It just went to sleep. It's awake again. Now it's gone again. All right. Well, I'm not going to need it after this next thing. And then we said that it's figurative if a Bible writer says it has a different meaning. And we talked about that when the Bible writer explains it, like with Jesus' parables, many times Jesus would tell the parable, and then the Bible writer would come along or even the apostles would ask Jesus about it, and then the Bible writer would record Jesus' explanation of what that meant. The parable of the sower, of course. You know, what is that seed, and what is the different soils? Well, Jesus explains that, and the gospel writers write that down for us. All right, so now we come then to our next tip, the third tip. A passage is figurative if other Bible writers or other characters that are written about in the Bible have taken that and interpreted it to be a figurative thing. And so we'll look at a couple of examples of that. The first is, was it John or Elijah? In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And there were a lot of people then in the first century who were still, they were looking for Elijah to come back. Elijah's supposed to come back. Or was it Elijah that was really going to come back? Well, in fact, no. Elijah was gone on to be with the Lord. He'd been carried away by those fiery chariots. He wasn't coming back, but Jesus explains what Malachi meant by that. In Matthew chapter 17 and verses 10 through 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come back first?" And Jesus said, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say to you, Elijah has already come." And then he explains, "They did not know him. They have done unto him what they wanted. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That John was the Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came out there in the wilderness, a wild man, eating locusts and wild honey and wearing camel hair and telling people to, you know, get right. The Lord's on His way. And that's what Malachi was prophesying would happen. And someone who literally is still expecting Elijah himself to come back has missed the point. He wasn't necessarily saying he was going to send the actual person Elijah, but he was going to send another Elijah, another person like Elijah, who would stand in the face of evil and proclaim the truth. Then we want to ask the question, too, about, well, back in the Psalms, is it David that the psalmist is talking about here, David writing the psalm, or is it Jesus? And we're going to get into this more when we talk about some of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. When we talk about especially the prophetic passages in the Psalms, many times the things that David writes in the first person as though he's writing about himself are really about Jesus. They're prophecies about what's going to happen with Jesus. For example, Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are the pleasures evermore. Now, we might say, well, okay, so David's saying, you know, God's not going to let him, what? He's not going to let me see corruption? He's not going to leave my soul in the grave is really what that Sheol would be there. Not necessarily hell as we think of hell, but in the grave. You're not going to leave my soul in the grave? Now, I suppose in some ways we could say, well, he's talking about the resurrection, but he says he's not going to let me see corruption. And Peter deals with that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He says, for David spoke concerning him. He's talking about Jesus here now. He's saying, David spoke concerning him. David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus when he said this. And then he quotes it, this passage. I foresee the Lord always before me, so on. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. In verse 28, he goes on to finish that quote. And then verse 29, he explains that. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of our patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. He was making a prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ. And so that passage where David, it makes it in the book of Psalms, it seems like he's talking about himself. That he's not going to be left in the grave. Now, ultimately, none of us are going to be left in the grave. There's going to be the resurrection. And perhaps David had that in view in the long term. That was part of what was being said there. But Peter explains to us he was talking about the Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, when he spoke that. And then he goes on to talk about him even more and talking about the fact that, yes, David's dead and buried and his tomb's still here, but Jesus has risen from the grave. He's not in the tomb any longer. Personification is the next one then that we want to look at. And this is, there are several examples of this throughout the Bible, and we use this all the time. When we talk about an inanimate object, but give it the attributes of life, make it seem like it's alive, or even like it's a person even. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 32 says, the earth opened her mouth. The earth opened her mouth. Well, now, literally we understand that the earth is a planet, doesn't have a mouth. But we understand what he's talking about. The earth just opened up and the people got swallowed up and then it closed back on top of them. It wasn't a literal mouth like you and I have or like animals would have or something like that. But it was a similar type concept to being swallowed up or eaten up. And so that idea there. And we understand that kind of phraseology. Then in Isaiah 55 and verse 12, the hills shall break forth with singing. I don't know about you, I hadn't heard any hills singing, but that would be an interesting thing. But the idea is what? He's talking about just the beauty of the situation. He's talking about, Isaiah spends a lot of time also in prophetic about the prophecy about the times of Christ coming and what an exciting time that's going to be, so much so that even the hills are going to break out and sing. Jesus talked about if you stopped the people from saying Hosanna, Son of David, the rocks would cry out. And well, maybe in that case they literally might have if they had tried to stop the people, because he was literally there on that occasion. But sometimes these type of things where we give an object some aspect of life, and we understand that it's not really alive, but it helps to make it seem more real to us sometimes, even to use some of these figures of speech. It seems odd to think that something figurative could actually make something seem more real than describing it with the literal thing, but it changes our perspective of things when these kinds of figurative languages are used. Then there's the riddle. And a riddle is an analogy where a comparison of two things is given, but it's set up as a puzzle to figure out. We're all familiar with riddles. We talk about them a lot. What doesn't have any arms or legs but has a face and hands? I'm looking at one back there and it's telling me I better move faster. It's a clock. Has hands, it has a face. We talk about the face of a clock. Well, it doesn't really have a face. But these are riddles that we try to figure these things out. And Judges chapter 14 and verse 14, perhaps one of the most famous of the riddles in the Bible was Samson's riddle. And he told the Philistines if they could figure it out, then he'd give them all a new set of clothes. And of course, they went to his wife and tricked her into getting the information for them. And there comes one of the great and gentlemen, I would advise you never to speak in this kind of language about your wife. Samson did it. He was the strongest man. He wasn't the wisest man. You remember his response when they got his wife to trick him into telling it, and then they gave him the riddle back, and they said, "Oh, we know the answer," and they answered the riddle. Do you remember what he said to them? The King James words it this way: "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have known the answer." I'd advise you, gentlemen, don't ever call your wife a heifer. Samson, strong man, not real smart about women especially. He didn't do well with women. But he did have this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And if we've read the book of Judges, we know what that is. He had killed a lion, and then when he came back past that way again, some bees had set up a hive in that lion's carcass and had made some honey. And so we went over there and got some of the honey out of that lion's carcass. So out of the eater, the lion of course was an eater, came something to eat, the honey. And then out of the strong, a lion of course considered a strong beast, came something sweet. And he's talking about the honey and the lion. But a little bit of a riddle. And to some degree, in some ways, some of the parables that Jesus told were riddles as well. We'll look at parables another time, but also in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 1 through 21, Ezekiel is told to propound a riddle and speak a parable. He was supposed to give them these things to make them think and make them trip. And Jesus used these parables, kind of like a riddle to those that didn't understand them, to actually keep people from knowing what he was really saying. Sometimes figurative language can be used kind of like a code to help some people understand it and other people not understand it. A lot of the language in the book of Revelation, the reason we have a lot of difficulty understanding Revelation is there's a lot of figurative language that's kind of like a code, and we don't understand it very well sometimes. We don't know all of the code language that the Jews in the first century, the early Christian Jews and the early Christians in the first century that John was writing to would have known. But it also kept the Roman government or the Jews who were not Christians, it kept them sometimes from recognizing what the Christian writings were about. It was a sort of code to keep one group in the dark and enlighten another group at the same time. And that can certainly be the case. And a riddle can be used that way. A parable of sorts could be used that way. And I want us to understand here, as we talk about the riddles and the confusing and difficult nature of these things. Somebody accused me the other day of giving the impression, and I want to clarify this right away, giving the impression that it's easy to understand the Bible. Now there are some things in the Bible that are just very straightforward, very plain English, and are easy to understand. But there are some things in there that are difficult for us to understand. There's some things, and I think Dwayne mentioned it in class this morning, that even Peter said that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Now, if an inspired apostle says something's hard to understand, then I don't have any doubt there's some things in there that are hard to understand. For that matter, now Peter was talking about some of the things Paul wrote that were hard to understand. Now let me tell you, you get into 2 Peter chapter 3 and he's talking about the day of the Lord and the destruction of the earth and some of those things and the new heavens and new earth. And some of that stuff is pretty hard to understand too. So Paul didn't have a monopoly on writing things that are hard to understand. Peter did his fair share of that as well. And John did as well. Some of the things certainly in Revelation that John wrote were hard to understand. So I didn't want to give the impression, well, you know, the Bible, it's easy. A kindergartner can understand that. It's easy. No, there's a lot of things in there that take a lot of study and a long time. But what I want to encourage us to do is to keep studying so that we can understand more of it better. I don't want us to think that it's impossible and I'll never be able to understand it, because then we just give up and don't do it. But I don't want us to think, well, I don't understand why I can't understand everything about the Bible. I read it through one time. Well, no, we've got to keep studying deeper to keep learning more and more from it. So I wanted to make sure that I didn't leave that impression. I don't want us to think that it's just all a piece of cake. There's a word you use every day, isn't it? We talked about riddles, everybody. Riddles easy. You know, kids tell each other riddles sometimes. Riddles are not, you know, everybody knows about riddles. They may not know the answer to the riddle, but they do know about riddles. Xander asked me one, was that this morning or this afternoon? It had been after church this afternoon. He said, if a seagull flies over the sea, what flies over a bay? It's a bagel. But anyway, only if you throw one, I guess. I didn't say it was the best riddle in the whole wide world. I thought it was kind of funny. But those riddles, we're familiar with that. But a paronomasia, I had never heard of one until I started studying about these figures of speech. And yet, it's something that we all are familiar with. We just don't know it by that name. It's kind of, in some ways, one example of that. Another word that we may not use a whole lot is a euphemism, where we use one word that kind of means the same thing as another word, but it's a little different. For example, tonight when we go home, and you know, it comes bedtime, and we'll go to sleep. But in the Bible, Jesus used the word sleep when he was talking about Lazarus, and he said, our friend Lazarus is asleep, and the disciples said, oh, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better, and things. And then Jesus said he had to tell them plain. They didn't understand. When he said sleep, he meant Lazarus is dead. And they didn't understand that. And so we use words like that sometimes that to kind of sum things. But here also, it's a play on words sometimes, where there's a repetition of words, where maybe you even use the same word, but it means two different things in the different settings. And so an example of that is in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22, when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, he's not talking about literally dead people burying literally dead people. That would be impossible. But he's talking about those that are spiritually dead and those that are physically dead. He's telling that person, hey, you know what? You come follow me right now. You don't worry about that. You come after me. And he's telling you, you let your spiritual life guide the direction. And the man had said, well, let me bury my father. Sometimes we get the impression that his father was dead and he just, well, give me a couple days to bury him. No, his father was most likely not even nearing death yet. He may have been a 20-year-old young man and his father may have been 45 or so and still had several years to go. What he was really saying was, well, just give me I don't want to do it right now. I'll wait till much later. That's what he was really just putting it off. He was putting it off. Another example of that is in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God here uses the term evil in two different ways, at least in the way that it's translated. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, he says. He's saying woe to those people. They're doing what's wrong. They're working evil. They're planning evil. They're devising evil. And then he turns around and says in verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. Now wait a minute, is God evil? Does he do bad things? Well, no, absolutely not. God cannot be tempted, neither, he can't be tempted with sin even, much less do evil. What's he saying? Well, you're out there trying to do bad things to people, things that'll harm people, things that'll hurt people. He said, you act like that, then I'm going to do things that will harm you. Things that will hurt you. That's the old saying, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord was going to get back at those people who were doing the evil things to one another. He was going to get back at them. And so he used the term evil, and the Bible often uses the word evil to just talk about misfortune, as we would call it. Bad things happening to us. Natural disasters. All these kinds of things that we would say. But the Bible says, the Lord sent evil upon them. And it's not evil in the sense of sin. It's just evil in the sense of something bad happening to you. And so he uses that same term. In one case, he's talking about people doing sin. In the other place, he's just talking about God punishing those people by sending bad things to happen to them because of it. Final one we want to look at is anthropomorphism. And this is basically just making, as we would say, it's creating God in our own image. If that makes sense. The old saying, God created man in His image and then man returned the favor. It's basically us giving God human qualities. Now, sometimes that certainly could be a bad thing, but the Bible even does that when it does things, for example, like it does in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. It talks about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord. Well, Jesus tells us God's a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones like we do. He doesn't have a body like we have. And yet the Bible talks about His eyes and His ears, His face. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, He talks about David, a man after my own heart. Does God have a heart? Well, if He doesn't have blood, He doesn't need a heart to pump blood around like we do. But it's just a symbolism that's given. An example to help us understand God a little better and to put it in terms that we as human beings can understand. To have Him, we know that God can know and see and understand and feel and all of those types of things. Well, how can He see if He doesn't have eyes? Well, He doesn't need eyes. Not like we have eyes. He doesn't need a brain like we have a brain to think. He's a spirit, and it's so hard for us to comprehend that we've kind of used that terminology to help ourselves understand God. We talk about the mind of God, the heart of God, the eyes and the ears, and these kinds of things. Why do we do that? So that we can understand God better. Because it's hard for us to understand Him. Well, these are things that the Bible uses from time to time throughout it. As we close, I just want to go back to one more example of the paronomasia, because I just like that word. It's a really cool word. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus understands that in the literal sense of birth. And he even asks, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born? I'm a grown man. How can that happen? And so Jesus explains to him again, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Oh, it's different. He's using the term born again, but he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And He wants us all to take part in that. And many of us have. But there may be some here tonight who have not. If you've not taken part of that rebirth, if you've not been a part of that new birth, been born again by the water and the Spirit, you can do that tonight. How can we be born again? Well, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ, you can be buried with Him in baptism. There's another one. Buried doesn't mean buried in the literal sense like we would bury someone who's died. But you can be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. That's the being born of the water. And the Spirit part is you turning your life over to Him. That's all part and parcel there. It has to be a spiritual action and a physical action. The water and the attitude, the mind. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living as a Christian should, you need to turn back to God. You need to go back and get right with Him. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation this evening for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.